Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Let's go in the scriptures, would you, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we are, after some months now, completing our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to be looking today, verses 24 down to verse 29. So if you can find your place there, we're going to look at a text of scripture that for many of us is very, very familiar. You probably were acquainted with this from childhood. So we're going to look at this together. If you will join me there, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with that 24th verse. Scripture says, our Lord speaking, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it." When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Well, like many of you, I love a good question as it prompts thought and conversation. One that we were asked a while back at a dinner party was this. I thought it was an interesting question. What is your favorite experience in the natural world? Or another way of saying that is, in the outdoors, do you have a setting or an environment or something that you see that you tend to favor over other experiences? And there were a number of responses. Some could picture an open meadow, just being in a wide open space and seeing the beauty of that. Sitting under a night sky was what somebody said. Watching a sunrise. You may have your own responses to this. Maybe a sunset is what rises in your thinking immediately. Maybe a long walk through an old growth forest and feeling the ground under your feet, that experience. It's one you treasure a favor. Standing at the base of a waterfall, so many in our area that are affected by that. And the interesting premise of the question, and you can accept it or reject it, it's not necessarily valid, was that your response provided some insight into how you see or relate to God. So if it is a peaceful setting, you might relate to God in that way, peaceful or transcendent or awesome or fearful or beautiful. My response to the question was this: I love the experience of watching a storm form and roll in from a location where I am safe and dry. So maybe in a veranda or some stable place where I can look out and watch that storm begin to form and then push closer and closer until it is all around us. But I'm in a secure place. Well, I will tell you, if the premise of the question is legitimate, it is also one of my favorite themes in Scripture, is that we can retreat from wrath into a place that is secure. Well, these are images, I think, that are familiar to us all. This example, my example, only holds if the structure is stable enough to bear up under the storm. And you know, structures fall. It happens all the time. Despite all that we know about building sites, about architecture, about building material, structures fail. Over recent years, the Millennium Tower in San Francisco has become a case study in faulty construction practices. It was opened in 2009 And immediately, there was a lot of fanfare, immediately all 400 apartments were purchased right away. It's 58 stories high, a huge atrium, a wine cellar, a restaurant, a concierge, an owner's club. And as people began to settle, within just a few months, they began to notice there's a problem. One owner said, if you put a marble on this end of the building, in just a second, he found it on the other end of the building. They began to pursue exactly what was happening there. Engineers determined that the building was sinking. And by 2016, the building had sunk 16 inches. So 16 inches at the base of a 58-story building, that's pretty high when you get up in those penthouse suites. And it continues, if my latest article that I read is accurate, it continues to sink at about a rate of 3 inches per year. And so these last 9 years have been engineers debating how exactly are we going to fix this problem. But in the meantime, people live there. And numbers of them are selling off their properties at a loss because nobody wants to be on that 50th floor when the stiff breezes hit. It hasn't fallen, but the threat certainly exists. Well, closer to home, in fact, right here within our church family, in communities like Madison and Buncombe counties, and Swannanoa Valley, Black Mountain, from here on, generations will mark time as before and after September 24th, 2024. Because as you are aware, I'm sure, in a way that no one could have ever foreseen, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against those houses, and many of them fell. And great was the fall of it. Well, obviously, our Lord is not teaching us in this text about the wise construction of physical structures. His concern is the building of a life. And this is something that has to matter to all of us. How are you going to build your one and only life? He uses another illustration, as we've seen in recent weeks, going back several weeks, that contrasts two and only two ideas. There are only two ways to build. You can build wisely, or you can build foolishly. As we look at this text, I mean, it's such a simple text, but I thought what we would do is just address it this way, by looking at four commonalities and a difference. Four commonalities and a difference. Now, we'll just mainly note the commonalities, and we'll reference them as we work through the text. But we really want to give attention and emphasis to the difference between the trustworthy structure and the one that fell. Well, the number of things that were the same, whether you were dealing with the house on the sand or the house on the rock, everyone heard the words of Jesus. Everyone recognized the need for shelter. Everybody built. And everybody encountered storms. So, everybody heard. The characters in this story were not ignorant of Jesus' teaching. He says, both of them heard these sayings of mine. You saw that as we read the text. They sat and listened. They did what we do every week when we gather in this room and we sit, often with a notes pad before us or an open Bible, and they heard the words of Jesus. We might conclude from this that they are not outsiders. They were possibly within the visible community. They heard the teachings of Jesus. So we further might assume that they were familiar, at least conversant with our Lord's teaching, and may have been, as far as this goes, proficient theologians. They heard the teaching of Jesus. Beyond that, they recognized their need of shelter. I think this is something that is innate. It's something we tend to know automatically. We long for certainty. We long for security. We long for a place of retreat, be it ever so humble. There's no place like home. So neither were Jesus' characters in this story naive about their need for a secure place as they built their house. And so they did build. They built a place to retreat. And the truth is, we all will. You will, I will. Whether it is careless or whether it is shrewd, we all are builders. We all are going to build a life. Obviously, as I read this text, you probably are aware, this mirrors fairly closely another classic work in Western literature that involves builders who built with varying materials, as you know. And a storm of some kind came. And the appeal was made, little pig, let me come in. And they responded, not by the hair of my... This is a very literate crowd here. I knew you read more than Tolkien. And the trustworthy structures held, the trustworthy structure held, and the others fell in the face of catastrophe. Everyone built. Finally, everyone encountered storms. Contrary to the teaching of many, your wisdom cannot shield you from the storm. Wisdom does not spare you from difficulty. You know this by experience. Storms have a way of hitting every life. We will all have to bear up at some point under the storms of life. And we might note here that when the storm comes, the house you built is the house you live in. So we must be sober and wise about how we build and where we build. Well, this opens a number of questions for us. We're going to go to these a number of times as we work our way through this text. But I think one obvious question that rises from these commonalities is, where will you go? Where will you turn in the face of catastrophe? For you will go somewhere. What are you doing to steady yourself against the storm? Where will you go when the bottom falls out? Maybe some of us just say, honestly, Ronnie, I'm not sure I've really given it much thought. Jimmy Buffett was not particularly helpful on this when he said, I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to go when the volcano blows. Where am I going to retreat when the bad times come? And what I built, will it bear up under catastrophe? Well, the story is familiar. Jesus tells us, two builders. The wise man, if anyone questions my CV as to whether or not I was raised in a Baptist church in the South, I would submit for your consideration not only the lyrics, but the choreography. The wise man built his house upon a rock, and the rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. I'm not going to sing the whole thing for you, but it is consistent with what Jesus gives us here. Storms have a way of hitting every life. If our assertion is true that storms have a way of hitting each house, we must consider, are we building wisely? Will this hold when the bottom falls out? I've got a buddy who frames houses. I probably told you this. The topography of our area, which we love so much, there are building sites that if you went onto it when it was just raw land, you would think, you can't put a house here. It's the topography. I mean, we are on the side of a mountain. And you've seen this. Maybe you've visited. Some of you may even have properties in the mountains where you go in from street level and it looks like a ranch house. But when you go to the back, you realize this is six stories high. It looks as if they stapled that house to the side of a mountain. And my buddy who frames houses said he never got comfortable working in those places. He said, "Ronnie, I don't mind riding down a mountain, but I don't want to ride down a mountain in a house." There must be some confidence that this thing's going to hold me when I step out here in it. Where will you go? What is your functional security? One passage, a fire verse, has been so helpful to me on this question. I've cited it over the years many times. You might just note it on your bulletin and go back for your own reflection. Proverbs 18, 10, and 11. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. This is enough for you to reflect on for a week. The name of the Lord, that is all of his perfections, his full character. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. And the righteous run into it and are safe there. Next verse. The rich man's wealth is his fortified city, and a high wall in his imagination. Where do you go? What do you retreat into? This is the thing that's going to make me feel peace. I have often asked the question of my own heart and to people I'm walking with. When things get difficult, when you imagine, when things start to get dark, when you start with the sentence, "Well, I can tell you, at least dot, dot, dot," whatever you're about to say next well may be the functional idol of your heart. At least I got a good job. At least I set back a little money. At least my marriage is stable. At least I've got a good, strong community about me. Y'all, look here. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe there. Well, it's altogether consistent with what Jesus is giving us here. What are you retreating into, Ronnie? Honestly, it's solid planning. It's a no-nonsense kind of Scottish frugality. It's a trustworthy family and community. It's a good Protestant work ethic. It's clean living. And you could put together your own list. And I will tell you that each of these matter, and each are commended in Scripture, and each will fail if you build on it. It will fail as a foundation. That is not where you were meant to build your house. Just like we would look on a building site in Gatlinburg or Cock County in these mountains and go, "Are you sure you want to build here?" That's the question I'm setting before us all day today. Are you absolutely sure that's where you want to build your house? Well, everybody's going to build. Everybody needs a shelter. Storms have a way of hitting every life. What is the variable? The variable is wisdom. The variable is, what are you going to do with the words of Jesus? Now, that's where this whole parable rises or falls. Your response, your humble, obedient response to the teaching of Jesus, that is the thing where that gives focus to the trustworthiness of the structure. One was wise, one was foolish. Jesus was very blunt in this passage. You see it in verse 24, you see it in verse 26. Verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Drop down verse 26. "And everyone who hears," everybody hears, "these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." You know the secure outcome of the wise builder. You see the catastrophic effect of the foolish builder. So if we were going to contrast last week, if the contrast there was between our actions and what we say, here the contrast is between our actions and what we hear. Everybody heard the words of Jesus. The wise man responded in humility and submission. The difference between catastrophe and security is what you do with Jesus' words. Now, if you're looking for a thesis, that might be a good place to land. The difference between catastrophe, and we would say eternal catastrophe, and security is what you do with the words of Jesus. Over the years, Matt has reminded us there is the gospel and there is everything else. And I would say in this parable, if you're asking what is rock and what is sand, there is Jesus and there is not Jesus. And the sand is not Jesus. So however admirable or however much it makes sense, if this is what you are building on, are you sure? Are you sure you want to build your house there? So we should probably, from the outset, just settle our hearts on the great surety that this passage puts before us, as well as the terrifying inverse. And people of God, hear this comfort. I hope what I say right now lands across your lap like a warm blanket. If your foundation is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, your house will stand. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. If your foundation is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, your house will not fall. The inverse is horrible and equally true. If that is not the case, it absolutely will. It will absolutely fall. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The rains came down, the floods came up. The house on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the floods came up. The house on the sand went crash. Well, this certainly raises some questions for us, doesn't it? What on earth does it mean to do the words of Jesus? You're probably already thinking that question. What does this mean then? How do I do the word? How can I do a word? He who hears these words and does them. You may know this is the 34th message in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we've done here. So we started in April. So 34 sermons that we've done here. So if you're saying, Ryan, I want to apply this. So this is a very abrupt end to Jesus' sermon. I can't imagine. The last thing he said is, and great was the fall of it. And then he gathered the scroll and walked off. I mean, it's an abrupt ending to a sermon. You say, Ryan, I want to do that. 34 sermons that over 8 months, that's an estimated somewhere between 30 and 35 hours of teaching. And some of you have been here for all of it. On this three chapters that can be read in about 13 minutes. So I could say to you, okay, you've heard what we've said. 34 sermons. Now review that quickly in your mind and ask yourself, okay, am I doing that? Am I doing that? And even as I ask that question, probably some anxiety would probably rise in your heart and say, not as consistently as I like. I don't always forgive my enemies. And sometimes I do retaliate. And sometimes I fight anxiety and I worry about tomorrow. And all these things that we have talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, is the case that the storm readiness of your house amounts to how consistently you rejoice in the face of persecution, or give to those who ask, or resist the impulse toward retaliation, Or never look at a woman lustfully, or guarded in your language so that all that you speak is always true without exception. Do we look at these 8 months of teaching and say, am I doing that? Does the storm readiness of my house rise or fall on how consistently that marks my life? To be ready for the storm, must you have mastered anxiety and greed and every proud impulse to be seen hypocritically? How do you do works? Let's look at this. And to do this, we're going to need a little bit of a word study. The word do there is a recurring word that we see really all across this sermon. We've seen it 21 times in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Greek word poieo. He who does these words of mine. You see it all over. I'll just reference a few examples. Matthew 5, verse 19, way back early in the sermon. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to poieo, to do them, the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever, poieo, does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Beware of poieo, doing, practicing your righteousness before others to be seen. Chapter 7, verse 12, not long ago, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do poieo, also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. A less obvious example from chapter 7, verse 17. So every healthy tree bears, poieo, produces good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. We saw it in last week's text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does, poieo, the will of the Father who is in heaven. Well, how then do I do the words of Jesus? Well, let me just retreat for a moment into the doctrines that are precious to us. We're going to hopefully do this in a way that's consistent with this text. But we can be very sure that Jesus does not negate at the end of his sermon the very point he pressed in the very opening words of his sermon when he said, blessed are the broke people who don't have any righteousness to bring forward. So be very sure that Jesus is not undoing what he did at the very front of the sermon by saying, all right, now straighten up and fly right. That is not the thrust of his sermon, hasn't been, so he is not negating that vital central theme at the beginning. It's the bankrupt folks. It is the people who have nothing and don't have any, they don't have anything to bring. They're not going to be able to accumulate anything. They need help. They are broke. They have nothing to offer and commend for their righteousness. Those are the blessed ones, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. So whatever Jesus is saying here at the end has to fit with what he says at the beginning. So this is not a call to works righteousness. Cement that in your mind. You do not commend yourself as worthy by how consistently you obey the law of God. Doing good works with the expectation that this will earn your favor from God. That is not the path to justification. We saw it last week. That is precisely the path to judgment. The condemned in last week's text, their reflex was to defend their status in the face of judgment by pointing to their behavior. Hey, we prophesied. We cast out demons. In your name, we did many mighty works. They were pushing forward what they had accomplished as the basis for their acceptance. He is not teaching us, do good and your house will stand. We are saved. Can I just ring a little bell for the solas? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. You do not enter heaven with even the slightest hint, well, I did it. No, you get in. You get in on the basis of grace alone. Every one of us. It is the same miracle that brings the catechized youngster to Christ and the recovering addict. We get in on the basis of grace. Ephesians 2, listen to this. This is so good. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through works. Through faith, grace, excuse me, you have been saved through faith. Thank you. Thank you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know what verse 10 says? For we are his workmanship. Poema, which is a noun form of poieo, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We are saved by grace alone. He intends for us to do good works. And they will inevitably follow, but it is rising from, resultant from, the work he does in your dead, willful heart. You are his workmanship. You are his poema. You are his doing. So we are his poema. That doesn't mean we're his poetry. We are his workmanship. We are what he did. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, of course, which he has prepared beforehand that we should do in them. The good works will inevitably follow a life that has been changed by grace. Your welcome into glory does not hinge on the precision or specificity with which you applied the teaching of Jesus. As we look at this text, let me say that again. Your entry, your welcome into glory does not hinge on the precision or specificity with which you have applied the teachings of Jesus. Now, I'm going to give an important caveat to that. I can tell you it was not precise enough and it was not specific enough. The only righteousness that will stand in the day of judgment is the perfect righteousness of Christ. So it is not our works. I would remind you of James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point is guilty of all. So the house that built bears up when the storm comes is not the house you built by your good works. That's building on sand. The house that bears up when the storm comes is not the house you built by your good works. So, we say it very often. The work of Christ not only is the vital necessary work of covering our sins through the miracle of atonement, it is also the securing of a righteousness that we could not produce. So it is his representative righteousness accrued over a life of obedience where he lived out with perfection everything he ever taught. That righteousness, people of God, hear this, is applied judicially to you. And when he sees you, he sees in you the favor of his son, Jesus, his righteousness, his goodness, and not your own. That's foundational to our understanding of the gospel. So, you are saved by works, not your works. It is the works of Christ. Jesus is not saying the way we enter the kingdom of heaven is through your works of obedience, but he's sure saying something, isn't he? He's saying something. The wise man is the man who heard the sayings of God, or the words of Jesus, and who does them. So if it is not the way that we are received in through our works of obedience, he is, however, saying that in the kingdom, among those who truly believe the gospel, there is an actual submission to the words of the King, and what he says goes in our life. Now, the order is vital. The order is vital. This is a heart that has, by grace, been transformed, and so that we love things we never would have loved otherwise. When that miracle has happened, the inevitable response will be a right and joyful submission to his good rule. Among those who truly believe the gospel, there will be an actual submission to the words of the King. They will do the words of the King. The doing that produces a life that bears up through the storm is the work that rises from a scripturally informed understanding of truth and the grace that brings submission following your turning to him. We might get some help from James. You may know that James in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of parallels there. There's a lot of the themes, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. An obvious parallel in the first chapter of James, you might note it, James chapter 1, verse 21. I referenced this, I think, last week. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. That is, just take off, repent. It's the idea of coming to the end of a day when you are working and you are filthy and nasty. Take off all the nasty. Put off all the filthiness and rampant wickedness. This is repentance. And receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Now he's referencing something internal here. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. And then he goes to doing. But be doers. By the way, same family of words, poieo. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1. Deceiving yourselves. The 11th commandment, thou shalt not kid thyself, right? Don't fool yourself by thinking my words and my actions, there is no congruence there. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently in his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What do we conclude with these passages side by side? To not miss what Jesus is saying, we remember that the recurring thrust in Jesus' sermon is that something must happen internally. It is not the visible behaviors that is of primary concern. It is a life that has been changed by grace. It is not largely and principally, certainly not first, what is visible. Something internal happens that changes the way we relate to God, the way we relate to self, and the way we relate to the teaching of Jesus. So when the grip of self-interest begins to loosen by grace, we grow to love our enemies, and we resist retaliation, and we keep our eyes off things that don't belong to us. We pursue purity of heart. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We become truth speakers as God gives grace. There is a humility. There is not a concern to be applauded and seen when you pray or when you do your acts of righteousness. There's a growing life of trust in the Savior. This is all responsive to grace, and this is what it means to do the words of Jesus. In response to the mercy we have been shown, the miracle of the new birth, the coming in under his rule, acknowledging him as a just authority, responsive to grace, what he says absolutely goes in our life. He has actual authority in all of our lives. So this doing of the words of Jesus, this can be done well in a way that is redemptive and God-honoring, or it can be done poorly. What do I mean? You might look at it and say, okay, all right, we're looking just at these three chapters. He said some things about anger. He said some things about oath-taking. He said some things about lust. And so let's take an obvious example here. Let's say, all right, it's lust. So in that necessary fight, it could be that the very same act of righteousness could be done well in a way that magnifies the grace of God, or it could be done in a way that actually compounds your own judgment and condemnation. So you're fighting, and it's a fight to keep your eyes where they belong. And so you're fighting lust. And so all the radical measures, you're cutting off your arm, you're gouging your eye out. I mean, filters and accountability software and covenant eyes and give me a dumb phone, whatever I need. I'm going to do whatever I can to keep in bounds in this area that it can be so problematic. The same act could be a responsive act of submission rising from grace that we have tasted in Christ, or it can be an act of moralism that only compounds the damnation you're already living under. Same act. It could be a wise measure that rises from a spirit-wrought love of God and love of neighbor, or it could be pure moralism, and that is building on sand. The blessed man, the one whose house endures, is the one who hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. The point is that when that righteous act is pushed forward, even subtly, as the grounds for your acceptance, right there, you profane the whole thing. The kind of obedience that produces a home you want to live in is the one that says, there's nothing I can say or do. There's nothing I can say or do that would commend me further to my Father. I am accepted on the basis of grace alone. I've retreated into Christ. I have turned from my sin. My only hope is Jesus. What Mark said, again, just stressing it before we sang, where would we go? Where would we go but Jesus? If you are saying, look, that's my story. I am resting only in Christ. So yeah, I'm going to fight my sin. Yeah, I'm going to fight my anger. Yeah, I'm going to fight lust. It is responsive to rising from mercy already experienced. And it earns nothing. You are earning nothing. We mustn't forget the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, that there is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which you will not see the kingdom of heaven. The kind of righteousness that stands is not visible and external. It is the righteousness of Christ. Our only hope is Jesus. That's where you build. You want to build? Listen, that's where you want to build. Our only hope is Christ. And I think we see it, including in that little sweet little addendum at the end of this sermon, that Jesus unabashedly claims authority to say these kind of things. No, I'm going to say these, and then you receive them and build your life around them. Some, like Gandhi, have looked at this sermon as sort of a collection of maxims on nonviolence and judgmentalism, retaliation, treatment of our enemies. But you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a real problem with Jesus teaching here because he is claiming complete allegiance. Let me tell you everything I know about kingdoms. They have kings, and kings have authority. So if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have to acknowledge and submit to one who rightly claims just authority in your life. So what he says absolutely goes. These words are meant to be acted on. So I'm speaking now, please. I'm speaking now to people who can say, Ronnie, as best I know my heart, my only hope is Jesus. My righteousness will not hold me. My track record is no place to hide. I am resting in Christ. To those people, and only to those people, I would say, you go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and do them. Does that make sense to you? We're not pushing it forward as the basis for our acceptance. We're already accepted in Christ. But from that secure place, yeah, I'm going to fight anxiety. Yeah, I'm going to fight oath-taking. Yes, I'm going to labor to live out a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm going to bear up under retribution. I'm going to be guarded in my treatment of my enemies. All of that from a place of acceptance, earning nothing. We obey. We simply obey. We do what Jesus has taught us. Forgive, please, an old illustration. I'll alter it somewhat. A mom leaves to do errands, tells the oldest child, I'm putting you in charge. I'll be gone for 3 hours. While I'm gone, load the dishwasher, fold the laundry, feed the animals. She meets him in the driveway. None of those things are done. And the oldest child says, well, Mom, look, technically, the dishes have not been done, but everything's fine. Because I want you to hear me say, I love your words. And they have been my meditation all the day. I've reflected on them. I've hidden them in my heart. In fact, I gathered some of my siblings together, and we had a really helpful conversation about your words, and it was just encouraging. I made up a little song about it. And no, these words are meant to be acted on. Well, you say, Ronnie, what about retaliation? Yeah, retaliation. You're supposed to obey the teaching of Jesus, responsive to grace, resting in Christ. These words are meant to be acted on. So, just your proficiency in understanding it, not enough. Your ability to articulate it well, not enough. An adequate grasp of the basic doctrines, not enough. Your acquaintance with the New City Catechism, absolutely not enough. What you need is Christ. What you need is Christ. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said to the scribes, hey, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. In other words, you think there is something about the act of studying. There's something redemptive about searching the scriptures. So, because we know, we do search the scriptures. For eternal life is in the scriptures. He's saying, no, the behavior, the act of studying the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but you would not come to me that you might have life. What we need is Christ. What you need is Christ. What I need is Christ. It is the only place to build. You build on that rock. You build on that rock. And that rock will stand when the storms come. So can I just ask you, just set aside all, I've talked a lot. Let's just set aside all the distracting questions for a moment and deal honestly with one of them. What are you doing with the words of Jesus? What are you doing with the words of Jesus? Of all the things that could occupy your mind, all the things that could direct and redirect your life, what are you doing with the words of Jesus? I'm not asking you how well you understand them, or that you can articulate them or state them back in your own words. Jesus is speaking to those present at his teaching who might be tempted to say, you know what, this is good. So I might say something, you go, yeah, that's good. I tend to agree with that. And I like the idea that there is some assurance that at the end of my life, I will be okay. And Christianity offers that, and so I like that. And I generally agree with much of what the church teaches. I feel a sense of commonality in this room. I know people and they know me. The content tends to be stimulating. I like the security of belonging to an ancient institution, and the church has been around forever. I love the fact that I'm kind of connected to something larger than myself. The church is attractive to me in that regard. The question is not that. I'm asking you, what are you doing with the words of Jesus? Are you doing the words of Christ? If you would say all of those things are true, but Ronnie, I'm a free man. I am a free man. Don't tread on me. If we can keep the discussion in the realm of ideas, I'm fine, but I make my own decisions. And when Jesus begins to assert authority in areas like retaliation and love of enemy, and what am I going to do with my resources? What about my money? What about my marriage? What about those deep fears? On those points, I'll just have to see. I would say there's a high likelihood, if that is subtly where you live your life, that you're building on sand. And storms have a way of hitting every life, and it will not stand when the winds come. So what are you doing with the words of Jesus? It is reasonable. And it is scriptural among Christians to expect that there will be a pattern of humble, responsive submission to the words of Jesus. So where are the words of Christ in your life? What are you doing with them? This is no small matter. This is how Jesus is closing his sermon with this arresting point. What we are taught and know, those things we hear, and the professions we make, all that we affirm and deny theologically, simply must translate into a life of actual submission to the just authority of a good king. And failure here is catastrophic. Your house will fall when the storm comes. This Sunday and last, we face the unsettling reality that there are those who hear the words of Jesus and who are actively religious and yet remain vulnerable to judgment and collapse. A profession of faith is just that. A profession of faith. And a profession of faith that is not accompanied by a submissive and joyful walk of faith is a profession of faith and nothing more. What are you doing with the words of Jesus? Is there an actual submission to his rule in your life? Kingdoms have kings. And so ends Jesus' teaching. The house fell. Great was the fall of it. God bless you, you're dismissed. It was that abrupt. But Matthew gives us this sweet little addendum that communicates, I think, a point that is all over this text. When Jesus finished these sayings, you can kind of see people looking at each other and they were astonished at his teaching. We've never heard anything quite like this. Because he spoke with one as one with authority and not as the scribes. Whereas the scribes would brace against something else, but they could not speak out of their own authority. Jesus said, no, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to call on you to act, to poieo, to do what I am telling you to do. That is the heart of discipleship. So I ask you, what are you going to do with the words of Jesus? What are you now doing? I mean, could it be credibly observed that you are living in submission to what Jesus has given us in his word? What are you doing with the words of Jesus? Where is your functional security right now, today? What are you trusting is going to hold you when the storms roll in? Company in question, where will you turn in catastrophe? Mark was right. All we have is Jesus. All we have is Jesus. And if you thought I was going to preach this text and not reference what we just sang together, you are wrong. There are a few lyrics that have brought me back to a place of sanity and has quashed my self-will and pride. Like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, this is storm language, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness, you know this experience, don't you? When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And in every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come, someday we're going to see him. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone. Faultless. Faultless. To stand before his throne. You find your home there. You build your home right there. It will not fall. Father, we believe that. We believe that. And so we do. We look to you as the ground of all of our hopes in life and in death. And we have readily and joyfully found a home in your kingdom. And we acknowledge kingdoms have kings, and you are ours. You are ours. And we would further acknowledge that the righteousness we must produce, only you can provide. And even subsequent to our conversion, it is not us, but Christ in us that is working out these good things. So, we find our home there. We rest our hopes there. And God, I pray that you would tenderly, and maybe not tenderly, maybe really hard, would you rattle those who have built their confidence anywhere else? We pray that mercifully you do that for your name's sake. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.